of this second letter of Peter is written to the churches in the area of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, recognized in the first letter as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and the surrounding region. This second chapter of this letter is really similar to the book of Jude. And that has caused a lot of speculation. Did Jude use Peter? Did Peter use Jude? My preferred guess is that they maybe both used some other Christian source to kind of draw their thoughts from. And we know the Holy Spirit ultimately is the one who penned this through Peter. The similarities, though, are striking, and they're helpful in understanding the same subject. Peter is warning, as Jude was, about the prevalence and danger of those who would lead people away from the gospel, the true gospel, toward false teaching or toward another gospel. So this whole second chapter is about false teachers. We saw that in the first few verses in chapter 2, where we read this. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In these first three verses, Peter introduces the concept of false teachers, and he says, they're as certain as the false prophets in the Old Testament. So when you read through all the 39 books of the Old Testament, and you see over and over and over again, there were always these false prophets who rose up. He's saying, don't think that the same thing won't be happening amongst the church under the new covenant. There will be false teachers rising up. And not that they will always have all these characteristics, or every one of them will be as depraved as they could be, but generally speaking, false teachers are either going for, pursuing after, or have some way they are directing their hearts toward power, money, and sex. That's what he describes. Lust, authority or autonomy, and greed characterizes them. Now, if you were to ask a false teacher, are you driven by money, power, and sex? They will not say, yes, I am. Most who would come into the assembly or to try to ingratiate themselves among the people of God would not say, I just want everybody to worship me. We're going to sleep with all the women and give me your money. Those wouldn't come in secretly, as he says. That would be quite bold. In fact, I don't believe that many, if most of these who we might call false teachers, even they themselves believe that they have nefarious reasons. Most believe their own deceptions. They're well-meaning. They think they're trying to help. They're trying to correct an errant doctrine, or they're trying to bring a novel approach. In other words, they're not even themselves thinking they're false teachers. So when we look at this text of chapter 2, and we're going to dive into just these two verses in a few moments, three verses, Peter is describing some very disturbing characteristics of false teachers. The false teachers that would read this would disagree with him. They wouldn't say, yeah, you nailed us. And they would believe that he's wrong. Okay? It's not that they would say, oh, we're trying to pull over most of them. We're trying to pull this over on people. This is the Holy Spirit's assessment of the depraved hearts of false teachers, not even necessarily our assessment or even our observation of them. This is the Holy Spirit. This is what's going on, what men can't see. This is what is happening in the depths of their soul. And in that sense, while this is truly directed toward false teachers, all human hearts are born in this depravity. We all enter the world with these tendencies because we have Adam's nature. And so this should not just be a constant, as we go through this chapter, not just a constant looking out there, but we ought to also reflect in here and consider this. In AD 85, a young son of a Christian pastor was born in this region that Peter is writing to. He was born in the region of Pontus, 20 years approximately after the writing of 2 Peter. His name was Marcion, in the little town of Sinope is where he was born. As I said, the son of a Christian pastor in this region, Marcion becomes a very influential person in Christianity. So influential that, just to give you an idea, that all the so-called heavy hitters of the early church authors all wrote about him and wrote toward him and his teaching. Tertullian, the famous church pastor, wrote 5 books entitled Against Marcion. So very influential. Polycarp, supposedly according to historical legend, Polycarp, the disciple of John, met a young Marcion, and he called him the offspring of Satan before he'd even heard of his teachings. Hippolytus, Irenaeus of Lyons, all these individuals spoke against. So how come most of us have never heard of this Marcion guy? I'm going to explain a little bit about Marcion to you today because I think it's important we know some history, and it ties to our text. In 144, when he was around 60 years old, Marcion traveled to the church in Rome. And when he got to this church in Rome, the one that Paul writes the book, letter of Romans to, he gave a donation to the church of Rome because he wanted to help. And this donation, in today's figuring, would have been in that day about if someone came into our church and gave over $1 million in donation. Rather a large donation. He'd become rich, wealthy as a ship in the shipping industry. And he was wanting to help, and so he gave this donation. And the Church of Rome readily received the donation and welcomed him in. He wasn't, as far as we know, he wasn't trying to be deceptive in any way. He wanted to help the church. You see, Marcion had been reading the Bible quite a bit and studying it. And he had been doing what some people today might call deconstructing their faith. Thinking through what things were just because he was the son of a Christian pastor and what things were true and whether it was his faith or not. And he'd been reading these things and he'd come to the conclusion that when he read the Old Testament and the New Testament, they seemed like very different ideas. And the God of the Old Testament seemed like a moral monster to him, filled with wrath and violence and genocide. And Jesus in the New Testament seemed to be filled with love and compassion and inclusion and grace. He concluded that the Old Testament God, or Yahweh, was not the true God. He didn't believe it was fake. He believed he was a lesser deity. He was heavily influenced by Gnostic thinking, which believed in many different, kind of a view of different gods. And he believed that Yahweh was actually an evil deity. And he wasn't the heavenly Father that Jesus prayed to in the New Testament. That's the true God. And so he designated them as the creator Yahweh, who's an evil deity, lesser deity, like an angel. And the true Father of Jesus, who's good and right. As he continued to teach these things, he began to believe that salvation then was not freedom from the bondage of sin, but freedom from the bondage of Yahweh. Freedom from the bondage of the cruelty of the Old Testament God. And freedom was God, salvation was giving wholeness and a new way of living, the way of love, like Jesus. Jesus, he said, is loving and compassionate, inclusive. He's better than Yahweh. And he concluded that only Paul the Apostle figured this out. The other apostles were influenced too heavily by their Old Testament, their Jewish roots, and they were apostate. And so Marcion began to, he was the first person credited in church history with creating a list of scripture, of canon of scriptures, of what books of the Bible should be included and which ones shouldn't. And so he included only Paul's letters, and only a heavily redacted Luke, except for those parts in Paul's letters where there was judgment. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, those he concluded were error. That was influence, the Jewish culture's influence seeking in, the other apostles creeping in and influencing Paul. So he basically cut and paste the Bible out to the parts. He rejected the Old Testament as scripture, as Holy Scripture, and he skeletonized the New Testament. All those parts, he unhitched the Old Testament from the New Testament. All those parts about judgment and hell and death. Marcion said those were parts of the old lesser deity of Yahweh. The return of Christ, he's not coming back because that's not important. Did he die on the cross? Yes, but that was a tragedy, and he merely was there to give us an example of love and solidarity. Say, well, okay, why are we talking about Marcion? Well, there are two reasons. One, Marcionism became Christianity per se, visible Christianity in the first couple hundred years, especially in this area of Asia Minor. Historians say that it rivaled apostolic Christianity, and some thought it would become the dominant form of Christianity, that the church would be lost because of Marcion. For 200 years, Marcionism dominated the landscape in Western, in Eastern Christianity in Asia Minor and beyond, in Rome. Now, thankfully, the church at Rome early on actually excommunicated Marcion and sent him out and gave the gift back. Some churches were standing. We know all those leaders like Tertullian and others who wrote against him. This is why they were writing, because it was so pernicious. It was denying the atonement, denying the cross, denying the resurrection. It was making God out to be a monster. It was having the audacity to say that Marcion gets to decide what is Holy Scripture and what is not. And so that was rejected as errant theology, as false teaching. I find it very fascinating. I think there's prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 2. When Peter writes, maybe he doesn't know this, but the Holy Spirit does. When he says, there will be false teachers among you. He's writing to the people in Pontus. 20 years later, Marcion is born in Pontus. Now, there's some good news that came from Marcion. In response to his canon list of scriptures, we have all these leaders writing lists of actual scriptures, and we have actually the establishment of the 66 books of the Bible in response. In fact, many of the early creeds that designate we believe in God, the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, is a response to Marcion, those creeds. No, God, the Creator, is the Father. So they responded, the church responded with creeds and confessions and trying to really attack this heresy. But you know, about 1900 years later, Marcionism, the core beliefs, are roaring back to life. There's a movement. It's still not super large, but it's growing, and I believe has the potential and likelihood in Western world to be the dominant visible form of Christianity, of what would be called Christian, whether it's not true Christians, but Christianity. And they go by the description of progressive Christianity. And as I was studying and reading up on this, I was amazed at how similar it is to Marcionism. It's basically the same thing, just repackaged with different words and different ways of looking at it. The idea of progressive Christianity is to embrace the parts of Christianity that sound inclusive and loving, and to reject the sin and judgment and atonement parts, just like Marcion did. I'm just going to read actually some quotes from some leading progressive Christians, and let them tell you what they believe. Now, one of the things, whenever you try to nail down progressive Christianity, one of the key components is that doubt is superior to any form of certainty. And so they will always say, I don't know if this is real, but they always couch everything they say with, I may be wrong, because you're supposed to doubt. But this is what Michael Gungor wrote. He was a popular Christian musician who also became a leading progressive Christian leader. He said this, I would love to hear more artists who sing to God and fewer who include a father murdering a son in that endeavor. I simply think blood sacrifice is a very limited and less than timely metaphor for what the cross can mean in our culture. That God needed to be appeased with blood is not beautiful, it's horrific. Atonement, the cross. Jesus didn't die for our sins, but as an example of solidarity with the downtrodden, the outcast. To a progressive Christian, salvation is not forgiveness, but healing and wholeness within ourselves and with one another. Richard Wolsey said this, I cannot speak for all progressive Christianity, but I can share how this progressive Christian understands things. Hell isn't even part of the Bible and shouldn't be a part of Christianity. To be blunt about it, let me repeat, hell isn't Christian or Jewish, it's pagan. Return of Christ, where is the promise of his coming? That's what they said in Peter, right? Where's the promise of his coming? He's not coming. Ed Taylor wrote this, "I prefer to ignore the gobbledygook about the end times and concentrate on the here and now. I think there is far more value in living now than in speculating about something that may or may not happen in some undefined future. What good does it do to worry about the end of the world? Can we change the future if it's God's will to end life as we know it? Of course not. Should we continue our efforts toward making this world a better place and righting its wrongs? Of course we should. Why did Jesus come to earth then? Why did he come?" Well, this is what Brian McLaren says, who's leading author. "Jesus came to announce a new kingdom, a new way of life, a new peace that carried good news to all people of every religion. A new kingdom is much bigger than a new religion, and in fact, it has room for many religious traditions in it. This good news wasn't simply about a new way to solve the religious problems of ontological fall and original sin. It wasn't simply information about how souls could leave earth, avoid hell, ascend to heaven after death. No, it was about God's will being done on earth as in heaven for all people. It was about God's faithful solidarity with all humanity in our suffering, our oppression and evil. It was about God's compassion and call to be reconciled with God and with one another before death on earth." But this isn't what the Bible teaches, right? So why would they call themselves Christian? Well, they would say, well, the Bible is a library of testimonies of people. And in a library, you're going to have some right and some wrong. You're going to have some voices that are going to speak with poetry and some voices that are going to speak with dogmatism. And we have to figure out what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is not. So they choose parts of the Bible and encourage man to look within your own hearts, to find your own truths, and to then take those testimonies from the Bible that match up with your own truths and believe those. And to walk the way of Jesus, they would say. And they say anyone can walk the way of Jesus, even those who hate Jesus, even those who despise him, can walk the way of Jesus. It just means to walk with compassion. And so any scripture that does not emphasize love and authenticity, your own truth, these are the parts that are in error, and they expel those parts from the Bible, just like Marcion did. The only parts I don't like, so these are the parts that aren't true. So the similarities between Marcionism and progressive Christianity, to me, are just fantastically interesting. Both recoil at what parts of Scripture they consider embarrassing, not loving, distasteful, too judgmental. Both choose the parts of the Bible they agree with and enjoy as Scripture and the other as error. It's fallible. Both reject original sin and judgment and hell and the return of Christ. And both are attractive to the spirits of their age. Make no doubt, brothers and sisters, progressive Christianity is streaming into your homes, into your schools, into churches, conferences, Christian bookstores, etc. They're there. It's there. And sometimes it's very minor and small and hard to detect. And other times it's full-blown like what we read from Michael Gungor. But it's there. It's the spirit of our age infiltrating biblical Christianity is what it is. I don't usually do this during a sermon, but I want to just pause and recommend two books to you if you want more, because I'm going to move into the text now. The first book is one that I have recommended on many occasions. If you like philosophy and you like history, Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, is fantastic. I've had these on the book table. I don't have any more, but you can pick these up. It's a little bit deeper read, a little more time to take that. A little bit easier read is this one called Another Gospel by Alyssa Childers. Alyssa Childers is a woman who was raised. She was actually very well known. If any of you were Christians in the 90s, you might remember the Christian rock band Zoe Girl. She was the singer, lead singer for Zoe Girl, and she raised a Christian, loved Christ, loved the gospel, got married, became a mom, started going to a church, and the pastor of the church invited her and other people to a private Bible study group where the really deep thinkers were going to meet. And what he availed in that first Bible study was that he's an agnostic, and he's questioning everything, and he thought they would also walk this journey with him. And essentially, he was a progressive Christian who was, on Sunday, on the morning, acting like a normal pastor, then not. And he deconstructed, and she began to deconstruct from her faith too, and began to be in just turmoil. Is the Bible true? Can we believe it? Is God true? And she went to the scripture and went to history, and she now is a very strong apologist and an opponent of progressive Christianity, and teaches in this book another gospel about it. I encourage you to look at that, because it is real, it is true, it is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2. There will be false teachers among you. They're here. Last week, Pastor Caleb expressed to us from God's word the doom, the destruction of these false teachers. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the ancient world with the flood, like the angels who sinned in rebellion. God knows how to reserve the ungodly, in this context, the false teachers, for the day of judgment, and how to keep or preserve the righteous in salvation. He knows how to do this, and he will. And this week, as the text sort of moves, and Peter moves, he moves from the destruction of the false teachers to their depravity, that assessment by the Holy Spirit of them. So the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit's assessment. What does he think about false teachers? How would he describe them? Verse 10, I'll read verse 9 to just sort of get the run in here. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially, or notably, those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and, or should really I think be, even despising authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. The text I have on the screen in front of you is the translation that I did this week, and so it's a little bit different in words, but I think I put this up there because I think it kind of helps see some of the relationships and connections of words that Peter is using here in this text. The key part he is speaking of in this text, or this key description that he's moving toward, when he says, especially those who go after, who pursue the flesh with corrupt lust. He's describing the immorality, the unethical nature of false teachers. This will come up over and over again in the text. They're lustful, they're greedy, they're exploitative. They have this pursuit of the flesh that characterizes them. And then he describes why that is. Why did Marcion do what he did? Why are progressive Christianity trying to change things? Why are people pursuing after these own flesh? And it is because of this very foundational and fundamental reality of not only the human experience, not only the false teacher experience, but the human experience. Natural man, by nature, despises authority. Now, what's interesting about this phrase, despising authority, or particularly the word authority there, is it's the word kuriototes, or we get the word kurios, or Lord, is connected to that. Some think this is a reference to civil governments, but it's not likely, given the context and the grammar. It's singular. It doesn't say despising authorities, which we'd expect if he was talking about governments or pastors or some other sort of authority figure. But singular, kuriotes, despising authority. In chapter 2, verse 1, we find that one of the key features of false teachers is that they deny the Lord who bought them. And here the connection is this. The reason why people say that can't be in the Bible, God couldn't have said that, I can't believe in a God who would put his own son to death when I wouldn't do that. The reason why people say those things is because they despise the concept of a singular divine authority in this world, in this life. Whether they realize it or not, whether we realize it or not, when we sin, we are despising God's authority. Whether we believe that's why we're doing, even if it's say, no, I'm doing it for good reasons. I'm trying to help people. I'm trying to serve. Ultimately, we despise, when we sin, we are despising divine authority. We're saying, God, thank you for what you say, but I'll do what I want. It's a breaking of the first commandment and the second. We have another God, and we are that God. Despising authority. And then that flows down to any authority that God has set up. Did God really say, Christ the King is no king, and he's not returning? We're all kings and queens. This word has errors. It's fallible. I don't need some church telling me what to do. However it flows down, it's a despising, a defying of authority. False teachers exist simply because they do not want God to have authority over them. He follows this up with two words that go together in this text of this translation. He says, presumptuous. They are presumptuous, self-willed, describing this despising of authority. Now, that's interesting. The word presumptuous there is a hapax legomena. It's only used once in the New Testament. And right here is where it's used. And it could mean, in classical usage, something that is bold or daring in a good sense, or it can mean bold or daring in a bad sense. Bold, daring. Here, it's obviously in the negative sense because he follows it up with the word self-willed or arrogant. So these actually go together as a pair, and it's daringly arrogant. They're daringly arrogant. Because if you think about it, it is daringly arrogant to decide to tell God where he got things wrong. That's daringly arrogant. Boldly arrogant. And that's how Peter describes them. Daringly arrogant. He says they are not afraid. They are not trembling. Now what's interesting here is that Peter does. Is that he suggests, or I believe he's teaching, that there is a chief sin in the human heart from which all other sins and lusts flow from. My apologies to the Lord of the Rings and J.R.R. Tolkien, but I kind of changed this quote, talking about the one ring, we could say it this way, one sin to rule them all. One sin to find them, one sin to bring them all, and in the darkness bind them. There is one sin that resides in the human heart from which all other sins find their flourishing. And that sin is this pride, this arrogance, autonomy. We will not have this one to rule over us. Has God really said? See, Satan, when he came into the garden to tempt Eve, did not call Eve to worship him. He did not call upon Eve to follow him. He called upon Eve to worship herself and to follow her own desires, to follow her heart. Doesn't it look good? Don't you want it? Shouldn't you have it? Isn't God being cruel to you? Pride was the first sin that plunged the world into the chaos of sin even before Adam and Eve. It was the arrogance of Satan himself when he was the anointed angel who said, I will be like the Most High God. The first sin of the human heart is this despite of authority, this daringly arrogance that would cause one to say, God has said, but I say to you. His description, his illustration that follows is really what we're going to spend most of the rest of our time with. Because he says, follows this description of them being daringly arrogant with this. He says, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, or that literally is glorious ones. And this is all connected in one sort of connection. Three times in the next three verses, in these three verses, Peter will use the same word. He will use the word blasphemeo. And he will use this to tie the whole text together in sort of a unity. And it's this one illustration. He's going to talk about the blasphemy. The word blasphemeo just simply means to blaspheme, to speak against, to revile, to accuse. It can mean a lot of things. But the idea is, with the words, we speak in such a way that puts ourselves as the authority. When one speaks against another, they are saying, I actually have the authority in this situation, even when it's a perfectly acceptable way to do it. In a debate where there's two people standing behind lecterns and they're debating, and one presents his view and the other one presents his view, and this one blasphemes or speaks against that view, he's saying, I'm no better than you. My view is better than you. And you're supposed to do that in debate, right? So the word simply means when one speaks against, they're raising themselves, they're saying, my idea, my view, my perspective is the correct one, yours is not. I'm right, you're wrong. That's to speak against. It can have many forms. It can be slander, it can be gossip, it can be argumentation, it can be a lot of things, it can actually be cursings, all these sort of things, but it's to speak against. And he uses it three times in these three verses. And he uses it in this broader illustration of people that speak against glorious ones. This is reflected in Jude as well. So I would refer you to that sermon on Jude to really get into depth on that. Glorious ones, doxas, or dignitary, what are these? Don't really know. But most see it in the context, especially because of Jude, the way he uses it, as referring to some sort of angelic being, some sort of higher being. Because of what it follows, he says, whereas angels, being greater in strength and power, do not bring blasphemous judgment against them. So the idea is that you have these glorious ones. Jude draws the illustration of like Michael and Satan and some contention that Michael and Satan had according to Jewish traditional literature, where Michael refused, the archangel refused to even speak against Satan, even when he was right, because of the strength and power and Michael knowing his place. So this is what Peter is doing. He's drawing this sort of illustration about those who are speaking against angels. Now, I don't know, and I'm not quite convinced that there was a bunch of individuals in Peter's day running around cursing out angels. We have no record of that anywhere else in Scripture besides the Jude passage, and that really goes back to the Old Testament with Michael and Satan. We don't see this any other sort of kind of concept in church history. Yes, that obviously could be happening, but there's also something that is still faithful to the text. It could be that simply Peter's using this illustratively, like the illustration of Michael and Satan. He's using it as an example of arrogance. In other words, we shouldn't take from this text, the thing we go away with today is, okay, I can do what I want, just make sure I don't say any curse words toward angels today. It's like a bigger illustration than that, okay? It's not just about that, but that's illustrating the bigger problem. So what's the illustration here? Well, he's given this picture of individuals who will not tremble, who are not afraid to open their mouth and to speak out against, and I think he uses the word glorious ones rather than angels intentionally because of the kind of the big difference. Things and ones of glory. Things that are beyond their pay grade. Out of their league. But there's nothing out of their league to them. Angels, who do they think they are? They're not afraid. There's no trembling. Did you notice that? Literally, they don't tremble. Did you notice in the Scripture every time an angel appears to a man, what generally happens to a good man? They tremble. They fall. They're afraid. And he's saying, no, these guys don't. There's no hill too big. There's no mountain too large. There's no glory too great for them to tread into. Or as Alexander Pope, the English poet, said, the fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And that's the idea here. And he gives this illustration, I think similar to that Michael and Satan story back in Jude, whereas angels being greater in strength and power do not bring blasphemous judgment. The second time he uses this word, blasphemeo, blasphemous judgment against them from the Lord or in the presence of the Lord, even in the presence of the Lord, angels know their place, or you could say they've learned their lesson. Even Satan, to one degree, an angel, a bad angel, has learned his lesson. He must go through God to get to Job. They know their place. But these ones, in contrast, as unreasonable, instinctive animals, born to be captured and destroyed. And the third use, blaspheming in that which they are ignorant of. So blaspheming with utter ignorance, with foolishness, will also be destroyed in their destruction. So you can see in these verses, he says, they don't tremble, they speak against. Angels won't even go there, but they have no problem going there. That's what he's doing as he works through this. Those who edit God's word, mock the revelation of Christ's return, suggest God was mistaken. Currently, I've heard this is very popular, that Jesus was growing and learning and correcting his theology along the way, and so should we be. People that suggest such things are the kind of people he's describing here. They're fools who are rushing in where angels fear to tread. Perhaps another illustration could help. Imagine with me, we're all kind of transported back into the Garden of Eden. Well, just outside the Garden of Eden. The fall has occurred. We're seeing Adam and Eve, and they're sitting there in dust in the wilderness, in the wild place, weeping over what they've lost. Tears and dusty, stained faces, face in their hands. And suddenly, imagine, this didn't happen. I don't want someone to misquote, misunderstand me here. Suddenly, Adam raises his head up, and he looks at Eve, and he says, "You know what? I'm sick of this. I know what I'm going to do." He stands up, and Eve's like, "What are you doing?" He strides over. And you remember standing in front of the garden? This angel stands there with a flaming sword. And Adam walks up there with his coats of skins covering him, dirty, weary, and looks at that angel with the flaming sword and says, "Who do you think you are barring me from this place? I have the right to go here. You are nothing to me." I can just picture Eve right now screaming, "What are you doing? Running and grabbing. This guy's got a sword, a flaming sword. This is the angel of the Lord." That's the description of the audacity of those who would teach opposed or against or exalt themselves to the place of one of God's teachers, but teach something other than this book. Someone who would slap an angel in the face, who, as it says in the text, being greater in strength and power. The argument in these verses, the illustrative argument is simply this, and it's kind of neat how he does this. There's three levels of authority in this text, not including God. He's the singular divine authority over it all. But in God's creation, he created an authority and power. He created angels of authority of living creatures that breathe and bleed, okay? I'm not saying angels bleed. I have no idea what they do, but as far as like not plants or rocks or stuff like that. So you have angels, right? That's another world to us. There's a reason that the New Testament and the Old Testament does not ever portray a very thorough theology of angels. They always seem to appear, say some things, do some things. We have a few verses about them, and then they disappear. It's because it's not our world. That's not us. It's not for us to know. It's not for us to do. They're the servants of the Lord that he chooses to do as he will. That's why we don't know of the fullness of their origin. We just have some very vague verses about that. We don't know of things that happen. We just know they're there, and they're strong, and they're kind of scary. So please remove from our minds, whenever you think of angels, the little, like, rosy-cheeked, cute things. Angels are never presented in Scripture that way. They're frightening. They're dangerous. They're greater in strength and power. So you have angels. And then you have man, humanity. And then you have animals, right? Did you see what he does in the text? So man says, "I don't afraid of angels. I can rise to this level. I can come up here." But Peter's concept of him is, "Yeah, but when you do that, you know what you're doing? You're lowering yourself to this place of an unreasonable animal. You're coming down here." That's the twist in the text, the twist in the illustration. They become, in their attempts to exalt themselves, they become lowered to the place from God's perspective as an unreasonable, illogical, instinctive, brute beast. That's it. I'm not trying to offend your pets, but animals are, the word is, unreasonable. That's the word alogos, without reason, without word, with irrational. Now, what I mean by that is, and what he means by that, and what that use of the word, and he uses another word, phusike, instinctive, right, following that, means this. Animals do what they do because it's in their best interest. Even animals that serve others do so because it's in their best interest to do that. That's why you have to train them, right? They aren't moral creatures. We always said this when our dogs did something. We said bad dog, right? But they're technically not bad. They're just a dog. That's what they do. They got to be trained, right? They're not good and bad in the moral categories that humans are or even angels are. And that's what the idea of unreasonable means. It's not insulting our animals. It's simply say they have purpose, but it's not the same. It's instinctive. It's that which serves their best interest in that alone. But he goes beyond the illustration of just animals. So take heart, he's not talking about your pets. Because the next phrase, he says, born to be captured and destroyed. He's describing now the illustration rather than just the idea of an ox or a donkey or a dog or a cat or some pet. He's now describing the concept of an animal that merely exists to be hunted, merely exists to be captured and slaughtered. Like, that's the realm he's talking about. That's their value, their worth before God. That's a little bit chilling when you think about it. Those who lift themselves up in pride, who refuse to be beacons of God's glory, but make themselves the recipients of glory, are fit from God's perspective for nothing better than death and destruction. They're made to be captured and destroyed. They have made themselves in a place where they best serve God, they best serve humanity, they best serve themselves on the day that they die. Now, that's harsh. That's strong. It's chilling. To put it in context of how I began, Marcion's best day in this life was the day that he died. Because those who will not allow God's glory to flow through them will have the glory of God's judgment rained down upon them. If you say that's too harsh, then maybe hear the words of Jesus, the compassionate one. In Luke 17:2, Jesus said this, "It is impossible that no offenses," that's stumbling in faith, that's what false teachers do, "it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of my little ones to stumble. So Jesus said this, not just Peter. Arrogant leaders who draw people away from God's truth after themselves serve God best when he captures and slaughters them. This, when I was reading this, my mind as a teacher, my mind immediately ran to James chapter 3. And now I read James chapter 3 with a little bit more of a trembling voice. Because he says in James 3, "My brothers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive the stricter judgment." He says this in the text. They're being like illogical animals, hunted animals, that serve the purpose of their maker to be food for the hunter, made to be caught and destroyed, because they speak evil of the things they do not understand. They blaspheme in their ignorance, will utterly perish in their own corruption. That phrase is a little bit clunky in the Greek language. Just wait for me in translating it into English. And it essentially is a repetition. It's they will die in death. They will be destroyed in destruction. And that's why this translation, the New King James, I think others try to explain that by saying like the word utterly. Like it's the idea of a fullness of destruction they will experience. Some think that, I think it was Calvin who wrote that the idea here is they will die physically and then die again spiritually. So this is a hard text to hear, isn't it? It's one of those strong ones. It's one of the ones that Marcion would have completely said, this isn't true, and ripped it right out. So it's hard to preach too, by the way. But how do we apply it? What do we do with it? Just three quick words of application. First of all, I think the obvious one. Don't be like Marcion. All false teachers should be put on notice, right? Don't do this. Don't think that you can exalt yourself above and correct the infallible word of God. Don't think you can tell God what is true and what is not, or tell yourself. That's the first one. Don't deny divine authority. Don't despise authority of God. It's the very clear application. But I don't believe that there are, that Marcion is in our midst. I don't believe that the members of Grace Baptist Church that I look out and I think, some of you are like Marcion, you're trying to lead people. I don't believe that. And so if we only applied this from the sense of, not, that's not saying I don't believe that couldn't be or that couldn't happen. I'm simply saying right now, as I think about it, that's not my first application. I don't have people in their mind and saying, who know I'm worried about, because they are false teachers in this church. That's not it. And that's the temptation, is when you see a text like this, we can go, okay, so we're just going to apply it to the people out there that we actually don't have to worry about, think about. But there's a couple other applications. The second one is this. Be comforted, Christian. God will not be mocked. Those who despise the authority of his word do not last forever. Remember, most of you today had never heard of Marcion. But in his day, everyone had heard of Marcion. But the trend faded. He went away, and it repackaged. I read about another repackaging of that heresy called, I didn't even know this existed. During the Middle Ages, there was a heresy known as the Free Thinking Brethren. And it was the same thing. It's just always repackaging, yes. But you know what? Christ said he would build his church. And he also said the gates of hell will not prevail. Be comforted. Those who lead people from the truth of God's word, they will perish in their own corruption. God will not be mocked. But third, and this is the application I think to all of us, be challenged and convicted, beloved. Whereas Marcion may not exist at this time in our midst, I am convinced that the roots of Marcionism exist in our hearts. Pride is here. It's here. Paul the Apostle himself noted, I discipline myself into submission, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Proverbs 16:18 reminds us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 6 reminds us that the first sin characterizes an abomination to the Lord is a proud look. Romans 12:3 instructs us, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." In that text, Paul is not saying, think lowly of yourselves. He's saying, and nor is he saying, think highly of yourselves. He's thinking, think less about yourselves. Think soberly. Think about Christ. Pride is the first world sin in the world, not only in chronology, but also in our hearts. And what is the antidote? Jesus gave it in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He gives it again in Colossians chapter 3. Set your affection on things above where Christ is. The antidote to the pride in our hearts is the exaltation, the meditation, the enthrallment of the heart and mind in Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, truly humble in all his ways. Beloved, if we would be humble, we must listen, we must learn from the Word of God. We must doubt our doubts, but not the Word. Conform ourselves and our sensibilities to the Word of God rather than following the temptation to conform the Word of God to ourselves and our sensibilities. Ultimately, we must remind ourselves every day, if we would be humble people, that there is but one God and I am not He. Humble ourselves, brothers and sisters, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God.